for the teaching of the Word of God. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's important that we're in fellowship in order to understand God's Word. When we're in fellowship with God, we are filled with the Spirit of God, and it's the Spirit of God that teaches us the Word of God. So let's prepare ourselves for that. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for our liberties and freedoms. We thank you that these freedoms have been purchased with the lives of individuals who have shed their blood on the battlefield. We are truly grateful for that sacrifice. We're even more eternally grateful for the sacrifice and the bloodshed on the cross for our sins. Thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, may we continue to stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ has made us free. We thank you, Lord, for our freedom in this country to freely worship you, Father. We thank you that the groundwork has been laid through the sacrifices of individuals. We also thank you, Lord, for our freedom in Christ Jesus, our freedom to assemble to hear the Word of God. We pray that we might take advantage of this freedom, Lord, so that we might advance forward in spiritual maturity, taking the high ground, Father, in the battle against Satan and his forces. Father, I pray, Lord, that we might concentrate in the teaching of your word. Help us to understand it. Help me to make it clear and understandable. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. Here we have John in heaven before the events of the tribulation, after the rapture of the church in that interval of time. And we have a scroll that we examined in chapter 5, verse 1, that's sealed on the inside, or sealed with seven seals, written on the inside and on the back. And this scroll is the title deed to planet Earth. And of course, there was a search made throughout heaven and earth and under the earth in verse 3. And no one was able or qualified to loose the seals or open the seals. And John wept because of this in verse 4, because no one was worthy to open and read the scrolls or to look at it. But there's one exception in verse 5. That exception is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Now, one of the elders said to the Apostle John, the elders, Greek word presbyteros, pastor, teachers, were a representative of church age believers. One of the elders said to John, stop weeping. Here's the command, present active imperative. This is a command here, do not weep or stop weeping. John was weeping in verse 4. So the command here would be in reference to stop weeping. Stop weeping. Behold, behold. I do is a Greek word. It's an aorist active imperative verb. And it's a particle that is a prompter of attention. He catches John's attention and he commands it. He commands John's attention. The imperative mood would be a mood of command. Look, John. Look. And so John looks to the Lamb. His attention is focused on that individual who is only worthy to execute God's judgment and establish his kingdom on planet Earth. That one who is able to open the scroll, who is the Lamb, or the Lion here, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. Now, last week we looked at the Lion of the tribe of Judah in Genesis chapter 49, verse 9 and 10. Lion is a symbol of power and courage. We know the lion is the king of the animal creation or animal domain. And so to be called the Lion from the tribe of Judah would refer to Christ's authority to rule. So Christ being of the lineage, he came from the tribe of Judah, which is the lion here, the lion tribe. And Genesis chapter 49, verse 9 and 10, the scepter shall not depart from the tribe of Judah until the one whose right it is. The word Shiloh there means one whose right to rule it is. It's Christ's right to rule. And he has the right to use the scepter to rule and establish his kingdom upon planet Earth. And that's why he's designated here the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Notice how these terms relate to his authority and right to open the seals and to take possession of planet Earth. These are closely connected here. He's also called the Root of David. The Root of David. And this comes from the passage in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 10, where what comes from a shoot of David, the fallen tree, will come to life, and there will be fresh shoots out of that stump of David. And this king will come from the stump of David, and he will rule over planet Earth, as Isaiah 11, 1 and 10 indicates. That is a millennial passage. Now, he's called the Root of David because David was promised that a descendant of his would have the right to rule forever. This is called the Davidic Covenant. And we looked at Psalm chapter 2, verse 8 already in Hebrews 1, 2, that he will rule over the nations of the earth. The Lord set up his ruler in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, and he is the one who will reign over the earth, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Now, Jesus, of course, is the inheritor of the Davidic covenant promises, and that's why he's called the Root of David. And therefore, this gives him his authority and right to take possession of planet Earth and to rule over it. He's fulfilling these promises made long ago to David and his descendants. The root or basis of the Davidic covenant, we're going to look at many verses related to the Davidic covenant this morning, but we need to begin in the promise made to David in 2 Samuel. So if you open your Bibles to 2 Samuel, we're going to look at the Davidic covenant this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and beginning at verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Now, as we see the Davidic covenant unfold, and as Christ will fulfill these promises, beginning in the execution of judgments upon those who have usurped the right to rule, his enemies in the tribulation period, and then his actual possession of the earth, Jesus Christ, being of the royal family of Judah, will defeat his enemies, Satan and his followers, give the earth rest from their rebellious rule and curse on creation, and rule the entire world with peace and righteousness. So this covenant is ultimately looking forward to that occasion. And that's why we see Jesus called the Root of David. Now, this Davidic covenant, mentioned in 2 Samuel 12, verse 16, includes three important elements. It includes a Davidic house, physical line of descendant, a throne, a royal, meaning royal authority, and thirdly, a kingdom, spirit of rule, and fourthly, this would be forever and perpetuity. Now, let's take a look at the text here in beginning of verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, initially this refers to Solomon. Solomon was David's son and heir to the kingdom at that time. But ultimately, though, his throne would be established forever. We know that Solomon died, but ultimately his throne will continue forever in the ultimate fulfiller of the promise, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will one day have an eternal kingdom and will rule forever and ever. So notice here in verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. Initially, if Solomon or his descendants commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Now, the book of Songs indicates this, that they would be disciplined if he rebels, but the covenant would not be removed. Even though the descendants of David, initially the kings, we know that the southern kingdom, from which David eventually will, we had the United Kingdom phase, beginning with Saul, David, and then Solomon, each reigning 40 years. And then the kingdom split between the north and the south, and it's the southern part of that kingdom that continued down through the Babylonian captivity. But those rulers of the southern kingdom were not always faithful. And because of their unfaithfulness, God did discipline them. But God never removed his promises made to David. Ultimately, Jesus would be of the lineage of David, being in Matthew. The New Testament opens up with his qualifications in Matthew 1:1. He's a descendant of David and also a descendant of Abraham, fulfilling both covenants. But the Lord's mercy would not depart from him in verse 15. My mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, when I removed who I removed from before you. His kingdom was removed. And your house and your kingdom shall be established before you, or shall be established forever before you. Notice the permanency here. Your throne shall be established forever. So we have here a house, a throne, and a kingdom that's established forever. We have David's physical line, which would ultimately lead to Christ being of the physical descendant of David. He will have the throne, or in the future, royal authority to rule. And the realm of his rule will be a kingdom over planet Earth. David ruled where? Did David ever rule in heaven? No. Where was David's sphere of rule? On the earth. So Jesus Christ's sphere of rule will be on the earth. The all-millennialists look at this passage and they say, well, ultimately Jesus is reigning in heaven and that's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. But no, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is not with Christ's rulership in heaven. It will be sitting on David's throne, which was an earthly throne, and his rulership will be on planet earth for initially 1,000 years, and then, as Daniel indicates, continuing on into the eternal state forever and ever. So his kingdom will be forever. And we don't have a literal king ruling over an earthly kingdom forever, then God's word has failed. And God is faithful to keep in keeping his promises. Since this is an unconditional covenant, he says even if the initial descendants of David would rebel, he would discipline them, but his promises made to David would not be annulled or canceled. So the Davidic covenant is what is called an unconditional covenant in Scripture, along with the Abrahamic and New Covenant. A conditional agreement is the Mosaic covenant. Now, the fulfillment of this covenant is in two stages, initially indicating, well, the ultimate fulfillment is when Christ reigns on the earth, but the qualification begins in the first coming of Christ. So in the first coming of Christ, Christ was qualified to fulfill at his first coming. How was his qualifications met? Well, Matthew 1:1, let's look at that briefly, the first verse in the New Testament. Hence back at the lineage of Christ, we have two genealogies of Christ. One in the book of Luke and one in the book of Matthew. Matthew was written to the Jews, so this genealogy interests the Jews and their expectation of a kingdom. In Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Notice, what was mentioned first? The son of David. So this indicates that Jesus is the king of the Jews. The wise men came seeking a king. See, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, they came and asked, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews?" Born King of the Jews. Now, he's qualified as a babe. But as you know, earthly kings, and even some who ruled at a young age, they could not sit on the throne at their birth. They were qualified at their birth. They took possession years later. Well, the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was qualified by being in the kingly line. He was the next in line. He is the royal king. But he will not actually take that authority to rule or write the rule until he returns in the second coming. And then he will establish his kingdom upon the earth. But the first coming prepares the way for the second coming. The first coming of Christ shows that he is qualified to fulfill the Davidic covenant promises. B, his qualifications are mentioned in Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33. It's very clear that Dr. Luke connects Jesus Christ with the fulfiller of the Davidic promises. This is very clear. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." It's laid out simply, straightforward. Jesus Christ is the inheritor of the Davidic covenant promises. He will rule on David's throne. Notice, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." See, that's related to Israel, house of Jacob. And he will rule over a restored nation, the nation of Israel. And this rulership will be forever. "And of his kingdom, there will be no end." So Jesus, this anticipates the millennial reign of Christ. Christ being the descendant of David, the Father giving him the throne of David, his reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom being perpetual. So Christ is qualified to rule over the kingdom of David, as clearly indicated here. He is also qualified to sit on David's throne in this passage as well. We will give to him, verse 32, the throne of his father David. Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Acts 2:30. Peter preaching his Pentecostal sermon on the day of Pentecost indicates that the resurrected Savior is the fulfiller of the Davidic promises. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." Notice that. "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ." Now, this does not indicate that Christ began his reign in the resurrection. It only indicates that the resurrection was a necessary key in order to fulfill the Davidic covenant promises. A dead king cannot reign forever. A dead king cannot reign. So the resurrection is the key to the fulfillment of, ultimately, his reign on the earth. He is a living Savior, and he will fulfill the promises ultimately. Then Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, ties together two comings of Christ. One is related to the other. You have to have the first in order to have the second. The two are connected. The two comings of Christ are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born." Now, this refers to the humanity of the Messiah. He would be a human being. "Unto us a son is given," the deity of Christ. "For God so loved the world that he gave his son." I believe the scripture teaches clearly the eternal sonship of Christ. Christ never became the Son of God. He was always the Son of God, even before his incarnation. This is called the eternal sonship of Christ. That's why a son is given. And he was a son before his birth. And this indicates his deity. He is the God-man. This passage clearly teaches the nature of Christ being both God and man. And the government will be upon his shoulder. Notice that. So his birth, he receives the qualifications for rulership. But eventually at his second coming, he will take that rulership and authority. The government will be upon his shoulder. He will have that responsibility given to him. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Notice he's also a deity here. He's called God. Messiah is called God here. Mighty God. You know, does the Old Testament indicate the Messiah would be God? Absolutely. Absolutely. And then he'll be the Eternal Father. Everlasting Father does not mean that he is, as the heretics teach, he is God the Father and God the Son at the same time. That's called modalism. And any illustration of the Trinity that says, like the illustration of Trinity, you heard about water, vapor, and ice, that the same substance exists in three modes, that's heretical. Don't ever teach the Trinity using that analogy, because that means that Jesus Christ, being the second person of the Trinity, can become the first person of the Godhead. And the personhood is distinguished. There are three separate persons of the Trinity. There's only one God. And that's why the Trinity is God in three persons, as we sing that hymn. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. So you're confusing the persons of the Trinity. Jesus Christ did not become God the Father. This simply means Father of eternity. It refers to time. His eternal in nature is the idea. He doesn't take the place of the first member of the Godhead. Now, he's also called Prince of Peace. Why? Because his kingdom of peace will be established when he sits on David's throne. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. An eternal kingdom of peace upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal or the burning desire of the Lord of the armies will execute or perform this. God will fulfill these promises. So even in the Old Testament, it indicated that the Messiah will be the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant promises. So his qualifications were met at his first coming, being of the lineage of David. He has the right to fulfill the Davidic covenant promises. Now, the actual reigning of Christ, or the taking place, or the fulfillment, ultimately occurs at his second coming. Christ will fulfill these promises as he reigns as king over all the earth. There are many passages in the Old Testament which teach this. There are hundreds of passages that I could go to that refer to the millennial kingdom. Hundreds. Think about that. But there are dozens of passages that refer to Christ as king in that kingdom. Amos chapter 9, verse 11. Look at Amos, the prophet. Amos, one of the minor prophets. Looking down to the future here, he says, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. Well, it's fallen down in the sense that at this time when he wrote that the tabernacle of David was not the actual king reigning on the throne, was not in existence. I will repair his damages and raise up his ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Notice that. Now, here Amos 9 indicates that there will be the tabernacle of David will be restored. Be restored. Jeremiah chapter 23 is even more specific. Jeremiah 23 verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will rise to David a branch of righteousness, a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness. Where will this king reign? In the earth. Now, heaven is not earth. The two are distinguished. Christ will execute righteousness and justice as a righteous king in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will be saved. Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Of course, Christ died for the sins of the whole world, and we become righteous when we believe in him. And then we are declared righteous. That's called justification. And he regenerates the Jews, by the way. That's the restoration of Israel. He gives them righteousness when they believe on him and the second coming. So this looks forward to that time. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 and 9. Here, Jesus Christ returns to the Mount of Olives in his second coming. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west. There's a fault line in that area in Israel, but I think this is supernatural, though. There'll be an earthquake that will split the mountain in two as he descends. And this will provide an escape route for those Jews that are surrounded. That will open up and there'll be an escape route for the Jews, as mentioned here in verse 4. We're not going to get into the details of that. But take a look here at Zechariah 14, verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over where? Where? What does your Bible say? All the earth. Right? Didn't say heaven here, did it? The Lord will be king over all the earth. Now, you know, like I was talking in Sunday school, it doesn't take a PhD to realize that earth does not mean heaven. But unfortunately, many PhD individuals have twisted earth to mean heaven. And earth does not mean heaven. Earth means earth. See? That's just good. That's phenomenal. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. And then he lists, by the way, in verse 10, geographical locations on the earth. You want to further reinforce that. Verse 10 indicates geographical regions on the earth. So he will be king over the entire earth. That's right, over all the planet. The Bible prophesied the Messiah would rule over the entire earth. Now, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, fast forwarding here. As the Lord unleashes his judgments upon an unbelieving world for a period of 7 years, we have the anticipation when the seventh trumpet is open of his kingdom. Why? Because the sealed judgment, the trumpet judgments are contained in the seals and then the bowl in the trumpet judgments, and it's called the telescopic view of the judgments of Revelation. If you find a three-part telescope, you remember those toy telescopes that like the pirates used to use, you know, when you played as a kid, you open up the telescope in three parts. I used to have one of those. I don't know where it is, but if you can find me one, as we illustrate the judgments of Revelation, it's perfect because one folds into the next and folds into the next. They're all connected. See? And that's why even though the tribulation is not done at this point, one leads to the other whole series of judgments down to the end of the bowl judgments, which leads to the second coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. That's why it's anticipated when the seventh trumpet judgment is open. The telescopic view of the judgments. Now, here it says, then the seven angels sounded and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world... Notice what kingdoms? Earthly kingdoms. The kingdoms of this world, that's not in heaven. Kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He takes over earthly kingdoms. See that? Kingdoms of this world have become the king. And Daniel says the same thing, Daniel chapter 7. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Where? over earthly kingdoms. It is very clear in this text. And then finally, the royal song in Psalm 72:8. Psalm 72, verse 8. And then, I'm just giving you a few samples. I'm not covering all, exhaustively all the passages. But this is taught extensively through the scriptures. Psalm 72, verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea. Context here, what would be the two seas? Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. Where's Jerusalem? Jerusalem is located between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. So he rules from sea to sea. Geographical territory, the land of Israel. And remember the Abrahamic covenant promises. Look at the following verse. And from the river. Remember the Wadi of Egypt? That refers to the Abrahamic covenant. He will rule over the geographical territory promised to Abraham and his descendants. That land belongs to Israel, by the way, even today. Even when Israel's in rebellion, God's hand is still upon the nation. Think about that. They're called God's chosen people in the sense of national election. That doesn't mean they're born again, as John Hagee teaches. Now, he supports Israel, but he goes too far when he states that you'll need to evangelize the Jews. That's wrong. Paul delineates the fact that they're chosen, but they're enemies according to the gospel. Romans 11 clearly indicates that they need the gospel. But God's hand is still upon national Israel. The land belongs to them. They have no right to give up that land to anyone else. Even today in unbelief. It belongs to them. And so as believers, we should support the nation Israel. And we do here. Unfortunately, many preachers who have turned away from the nation of Israel are teaching false doctrine. They're covenant theologians. And they have indicated the church was replaced Israel. And the Bible does not teach that. We're not Israel. If you're a believer in Christ, you're part of the body of Christ. Now, you may be a Jewish believer, but keep in mind, Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ are part of the church, the body of Christ. So the promises given to Abraham are mentioned here, the covenant boundaries. He will rule from sea to sea. Now we go from east to west. He will rule from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean Sea. And then he goes south. He'll rule from the river. That's the boundary lines of the promised land right there. But then he goes beyond that. Interesting. Now he goes from the boundary lines of the Abrahamic covenant promises to the ends of the earth. Not only will he reign over restored Israel in the geographical boundaries, that's necessary in order for the Abrahamic covenant to be fulfilled. See, the Abrahamic covenant necessitates a pre-millennial reign of Christ, as well as a Davidic covenant. They both necessitate a pre-millennial basis of Christ, or basis for Christ's rulership. He will reign over all the earth. This is very clear. Notice here, once again, in no way can you convolute sea to sea and river, which is geographical boundaries, literally on planet earth, as being heaven. How can you equate that with heaven? This is not heaven. This is an earthly rule of Christ. Now, so Christ will rule over planet earth. He will be given an eternal kingdom. Now, Daniel 7 indicates this. The Messiah appears before the Father in heaven, and he's given authority at that point to establish an eternal kingdom. Notice Daniel 7:14. Then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Notice there was one like the Son of Man, verse 13, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, we have nations on planet earth, different geographical boundaries on planet earth, and languages, You remember the Tower of Babel? How the earth was divided into various languages? Those are people groups on earth. Peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, eternal, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This is very significant in the context of the book of Daniel. You remember the image in Daniel 2 of the various nations, a head of gold representing the Babylonian kingdom, shoulders, Medo-Persia, Greece, the Roman, and then the final form of the Roman, revived Roman Empire, the 10 toes. Those earthly kingdoms were temporal in nature. But we have a stone made without hands, meaning it's from God, that crushes those earthly kingdoms, and their length of reign is terminated. And then that stone fills what? All the earth. Meaning this is an earthly kingdom that will take the place of all the other temporal kingdoms. This is an eternal kingdom that will take place. And Daniel teaches us. Now, another fact here in Daniel 7, we have the judgment of the Antichrist indicating when will this kingdom be established. We'll get to that here in a minute. But this is previews here. Look at verse 26. Let's go back to verse 25. I can't skip over this. He shall speak pompous words against El Elyon, meaning the Antichrist. This is a curse during the tribulation. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Remember one of the judgments, the martyrdom of the saints? We'll get to that in Revelation chapter 6. He intends to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for here 3.5 years. Persecution at the end of the tribulation. Time, times, and half of times. What is that? You have one, single. This is addition. One plus two is three. And I can't do this with my finger. Half. 3.5. So time plus two, plural, times, and a half a time is 3.5 unit. A unit of 3.5. And of course, comparing to other scriptures, 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years. Now, Antichrist will persecute the saints during the latter part of the tribulation for 3.5 years, but the court shall be seated and they shall take away his dominion. His rulership will be taken away and terminated to consume and destroy it. Here's judgment on the Antichrist, which ends the 7-year tribulation. Then the kingdom and dominion, notice verse 27, and the greatness of the kingdoms, plural, under the whole heaven. Where? Under the whole heaven. Where's that? Earth. Under. It didn't say in heaven. It says under the whole heaven. That is an earthly kingdom. Shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. There will those who will share with his rule. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And all dominions or rulers or authorities shall serve and obey him. He will be then King of kings. He will then be Lord of lords as he executes his righteous rule on planet earth, bringing in a kingdom of peace and righteousness. So Daniel indicates that clearly. And then if you go into the New Testament, and we got this false idea. Yeah, the Old Testament taught about a future earthly kingdom, but the New Testament does not teach that. Really, the New Testament does not teach that. I think so. I think it does, clearly. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. Matthew almost mirrors the book of Daniel, by the way. Especially in Matthew 24 and 25. It mirrors the book of Daniel. We have a lot of allusions back to Daniel. The name Son of Man is taken from Daniel. Matthew 24 gives an outline of future events, including the tribulation period. Matthew 24, verse 3 through 14. We have the midpoint of the tribulation in Matthew 24, verse 15. We have the end of the tribulation in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. And let's pick up with verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. That's pretty straightforward, clear, easy to understand. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. There'll be great meteor showers, storms. The powers of the heaven shall be shaken. So we have cosmic disturbances in the sky. There'll be a blackout in the sky. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Remember the second heaven. See? He'll appear in the heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great, what, glory. Mentioned in Sunday school class, Saul on the road to Damascus saw a brilliant light brighter than the noonday sun. That was Jesus, his glory. His glory will be manifest in his second coming. And the chronology picks up, it ends in verse 31. We have a series of parables here at the end of chapter 24, all the way through chapter 25. And the chronology picks up in chapter 25, verse 31, the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. So now we're picking up with the story and moving forward. And all the holy angels with him. This is not the rapture, this is the second coming. Then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations, ethnos, will be gathered before him. Nations on the earth. See? So the connection between verse 31 and 32 indicates an earthly kingdom. And this will occur when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Alluding back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. When all nations will serve him. But those nations must be judged. We have the judgment of these nations before the setting or establishing of his righteous kingdom. So it naturally falls in order that these ethnos, these Gentile nations, are judged. We do have a series of judgments at the end of the tribulation, including the judgment of Israel, not mentioned here. But we have also the judgment of the Gentile nations. This is not the judgment of believers in the church age. This is not the great white throne judgment. This is the judgment of Gentile nations. You need to separate those judgments. This is not, you know, the question, are you a sheep or a goat? Neither. I'm part of the body of Christ. I'm in his body. So you're not a sheep or a goat. That there was a song in the 70s, Christian song, are you a sheep or a goat? Neither one. Neither one. See? But here is clear. He judges those ethnos, those Gentile nations, when he returns in the second coming. His kingdom will be on the earth. Then he will sit on the throne of David. Now, the nature of David's covenant is based on God's faithfulness. This is very clear. You say, okay, didn't Solomon ultimately fulfill all the promises of the Davidic covenant? He fulfilled some of them. He did build the temple, but he certainly did not reign forever. Solomon did not reign forever. See, a descendant of yours will reign forever. Now, what about the unfaithfulness of Israel? Does God divorce Israel or cancel out the promises because Israel was unfaithful? And the answer is no in the Old Testament and no in the New Testament. Romans 11 indicate, has God cast away his people whom he foreknew? May it never be. Romans 11 verse 2. You can look it up. God has not cast away his people. Verse 11 too. Look at Romans 11. Read that chapter. Old Testament, although a divorce is spoken of, and Malachi, I think, was one of the minor prophets talking about divorce, but there's a remarriage though. And Israel was married to Jehovah, the wife of Jehovah. We are the bride of Christ. There's a difference between the relationships. We're related to Jesus. They're related to God the Father. We get this philosophy that God is through with Israel forever because of their rebellion. Paul indicates that's not the case. The nation is under judgment today. They're under judgment. And they're scattered around the world because of that judgment in AD 70. But God's hand is still upon the Jews. God's hand is still upon his people. And God's preparing the way for the fulfillment of these promises even now. We may not have fulfillment, direct fulfillment of prophecy today, but we have stage-setting events. The nation of Israel back in their land. Even recently, giving up, the nation of Israel should give up part of their land for peace. Going back to the 67 boundaries. That would be hazardous to the future of the nation of Israel. But you know what? Although you have the whole world against the Jews, God's hand is upon them, and they will not be annihilated or wiped out. Think about that. Because of God's promises, they're going to experience great suffering and great turmoil, including the tribulation period. And Satan will try to annihilate the Jews, but God will spare them, will spare many south of Israel in the rocks of Petra. God will spare His people because God's word must be fulfilled. When God promises something, He is faithful and He will fulfill it, even if that fulfillment occurs thousands of years later. God has integrity. He does not forget His word. He does not forget His promises. This idea that God's through with Israel, the church has replaced Israel, is foreign to all the word of God. Including here what God says in Psalm 89. Look at Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 28. My mercy, and he's referring to David here, my mercy I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever. Hear that? And his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, and this was true of later kings of Judah, led to the Babylonian captivity. Then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. They will be disciplined severely. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to stop or fail. How about that? God is faithful, isn't he? Even when his people rebel against him, God's integrity is at stake. He will fulfill what he promised to David. My covenant I will not break, this is very clear, nor alter or change the word that has gone out of my lips, what he promised to David. Hey, I will not change that later. Once I have sworn by my holiness, that's the righteous character of God, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon. You look up at night, still see the moon. In the daytime, still see the sun. God will fulfill his word. Even the faithful witness in the sky. So that's pretty strong language, isn't it? Their rebellion does not cancel God's faithfulness and God's promises. How can we say that? God's permanently divorced Israel. He will never restore that relationship. No. It's not what the Word of God says. God's faithful to His Word. Now, we're not done yet. Look at Psalm 132:11. Psalm 132:11. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. Notice that. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant, my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. Now, of course, the descendants were not faithful, but God, there is one who is faithful, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 20 and 21. Verse 20 and 21. Thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night. He's going back to creation in Genesis. so that there will be no day and night in their season. Remember, as long as the earth remains, there will be seed time and harvest, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. See, going back, I think that's after the flood. He mentioned that promise. Then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant. That will stand as strong as the creation covenant, Davidic covenant. So he shall not have a son to reign on my throne and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. This is very clear that his promises is equal to the creation ordinances. So it's unconditional and it will be fulfilled by Christ. We looked at Luke 1, 31 through 33. Now, finally, let me finish up here. When will Christ sit on David's throne? Now, we already looked at a couple of passages indicating the timing, but one indicate, first of all, I'm going to turn to these passages quickly. Revelation 3, verse 21. First of all, he's not sitting on David's throne today. So the first answer is not now. Not now. We have a contrast between, where's Christ? At the right hand of the Father. Right? A contrast between his throne and the Father's throne. Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, future, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Notice my throne is not the same as the Father's throne. Where is Christ today? Sitting at the right hand of the Father. His throne. What's the Son's throne? An earthly throne. See, two separate thrones. So not now. Secondly, after the tribulation period, we saw that in Matthew 24, verse 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation, he will sit on the throne. Okay? Thirdly, at his second coming. We go forward to chapter 25, when he comes at his second coming. Matthew 25, 31. That should be number three, the order. Sorry about that. Number four is when Israel is restored and converted. Jeremiah 23, verse 6. Hosea 3, 4, and 5. Now let's look at Jeremiah. Let's turn to Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that will rise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now, do we have the national salvation of Israel today? No. Do we have the Jews living in safety in the land of Israel today? No. But this will occur when Christ reigns. Time indicator. And then finally, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. And this is the name where we call the Lord of righteousness. Now, then finally we have Jerusalem. When Jerusalem dwells safely, he will also reign. We'll go over this next week if I rush through this. But this clearly indicates that this kingdom will be established yet in the future when Christ returns. Now let's bow our heads. I want to ask the deacons to come forward and get things ready at this time for communion. We're going to prepare ourselves for communion.